All right. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Now, we only got two verses in, I believe, into Deuteronomy chapter 11 last week. So we are going to recap a little bit, just those two verses, and just so that we have a nice running start as we go through this. But we're coming to the promised land, and basically the promised land is a land of blessings. This chapter is all about living in the blessing. It's what God wants them to do. It's what God wants us to do. This chapter is about living under the spout where the blessings come out. And so that's what we need to find. We need to find ourselves walking in God's love, walking in God's word, and walking according to all that God has prescribed. Now, in this life, most people think of blessings as being those happy moments, those happy times, those great times. Even some people consider blessings being monetary. And I like I don't like what one person said, but it's kind of true. He said this. He says, if you count your money, then you don't have $1 billion. And I'd say this. I guess if you have $1 billion, you probably don't count your blessings because you have so much. And Jesus said it was more difficult for a rich man to enter into heaven. Not impossible, because he turns around and says, but with God, all things are possible. But here, when God is going to prescribe blessings and God is going to bless the Israelite people, it's going to come with some challenges. But of course, when God lays a challenge out before you and I, more often than not, he also has a plan in which to give us victory and to pull us through it if we would obey and walk by faith. So we're going to look at this chapter. It's a chapter of blessings. But it's also a chapter of faith, as you'll see. So, verse 1. Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God, and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgment, and his commandments always. Notice, once again, that the first thing he says is to what? To love the Lord. Love is always the priority. Love is the priority with how we respond to God, and love, it should be the priority and how we respond to each other. Everything flows out of love. It does. If I love the Lord, then I'll want to keep his charge. I'll want to keep his statutes. I'll want to keep his judgments and his commandments if I love the Lord. But if I don't love the Lord and I'm just being religious, guess what happens? Keeping his charge, his statutes, his judgments, his commandments, all of that becomes a burden. Why? Because I'm not doing it out of love. I'm doing it out of necessity in order to prove that I'm religious. And, of course, that always falls short and we fail. Real love translates into obedience and service, as you're going to see. Real love will always translate into obedience and service. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 says this, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For this is the love of God. So here's a question that we often have to ask ourselves. Do we love God? Or are we religious? How do you know if you truly love God or if you're religious? If you truly love God, then keeping his word is something that you enjoy. You don't go, you know, you're not like, oh man, you know, being a Christian is no fun. I don't get to do the fun things. When you are a Christian, being obedient to God is the most fun. It's the most joyful thing, is knowing that, man, today I please the Lord. Those are my best days. They really are. It's not I have to do, it's I want to do what he says. Right? And we looked at this last week. Listen, if you're in love with someone and your girlfriend, your wife that you're in love with asks you, hey, let's go to the mall. You don't go, oh, man, I'm going to the mall. No, you're like, any moment that you can spend with them is a diamond moment. Same thing with God. It's not like, oh, man, Sunday, got to get up. Oh, now two services? Great. No, for me, I'll be honest. I can't wait for the day. I dream of the day that I come up and say, folks, we're going to three services. I'd love that. To get to teach his word three times in one day, woo-hoo. I'd be exhausted. I will, because I'm up all, you know my story. Anyways, I'd be exhausted, but it would be a wonderful exhaustion. You ever work really hard and you come home and your bed never felt better? It's a wonderful thing. You know what? When you serve the Lord with all your heart, you know what? This life is the most wonderful bed ever. It really is. Not only that, when you pass from this life, to depart, it's like you rest from hard work. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. You've worked hard. Enter into the rest of the Lord. Isn't that awesome? And so, he sets a precedence for the children of Israel. He wants them to be happy. He wants to bless them, but he wants them to be in love with him as much as he's in love with them. We need to want to spend time with him. We need to want to obey him. And Moses here reminds the people, when you come into the land, express your love for God by obeying him. See, you don't express your love for God by how much time you spend in the synagogue. That doesn't express your love for him. It doesn't express your love by how many verses you have memorized. That's not it. You express your love for God by loving him, by obeying his word, by doing what his word says to do. So important. So important. So we go to verse 2, and here's what he says. Know today that I do not speak with your children who have not known, but who have seen the chastening of the Lord your God. Oh, you hear that? The chastening. And we know what? God chastens those he loves. Right? Hang that on your belt. You chasten, God chastens those children that he loves. So you've seen the chastening of the Lord your God, his greatness, and his mighty hand, his outstretched arm, his signs, his acts, which he did in the midst of Egypt to the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land. So Moses says, listen, I'm not addressing people, I'm not addressing a group of people who haven't experienced God's redeeming power firsthand. I'm speaking to people who have seen it. You've seen the power of God's hand. You've seen the deliverance of God's hand. That should be your fuel to trust that he is mighty God. I like what Randolph Waldo Emerson says. He says this, all I have seen teaches me to trust the Creator for all I have not seen. Let me repeat that. All I have seen teaches me to trust the Creator for all that I have not seen. Isn't that good? So Moses is saying, guys, listen, I'm telling you what God is promising you based on the fact that you've already seen what he has done. So why would you doubt now? Hello. Think about it. Isn't that the same for us? Have you not seen God's mighty hand work just in your life alone, that he would save you based on all that you have seen, the salvation, the forgiveness of sin, the promises of heaven and the promises of the Holy Spirit and all those promises, based on all that you have seen to be true, why do you doubt for what he's going to do tomorrow? The fact is, this generation of Israelites, they saw their parents die in the wilderness, but they also saw firsthand what God had done. Now, this is a very important lesson, okay? It's important if you have kids, if you have grandkids, if you plan to ever have kids, that the kids see God's effect in our life. And then others see God's effect in our life. It's a priority. If you've truly felt the hand of God in your salvation, your life needs to reflect it if you've truly experienced God. And that's what Moses is saying here. See, so often people think, well, you know, I hear this, man, and I used to hear this back in Houston. I don't know why. Has anyone here ever been to Galveston out in Houston? Yeah, you've been there. Okay, big waves? No, little bitty waves. They're like baby waves. They're not even waves. And it was funny because I met some dudes, and they were like, so what do you guys do, man? And like, oh, we surf. Oh, wait, you live in Houston. Oh, yeah, we go to Galveston, and we surf. I'm like, those are baby waves. It's like, ooh, I almost got hit by a wave. It's like, you're surfing? How do you surf that? But anyways, these guys, and they were really cool dudes, they wouldn't come to church on Sunday because that was their day off, and that was the best day to go surfing. And they were like, but man, when I'm on that wave, it's just me and God, bro. Yeah, I feel closer to God on the wave than I ever do in church, bro. I was like, what? But you know what? Okay, if you have kids and that's what they see, you go to church, you go to the waves instead of the church, and you say, oh, I believe in God and I teach my kids, you know what's going to happen? There's no substance there. And the first time a storm comes, wipe out. it's funny the way I did it, but it's not funny when someone isn't grounded in the word and a little tiny wave comes and knocks them down. Why? Because they have, listen, God established church for a reason. Because it's important that we grow in God's word, that we're taught God's word, that we see the importance of how much God's word is alive when you read it. Some people teach their kids, oh, work hard, son, work hard, daughter. You can make something of yourself. Working hard is great, but God even instituted that there is a time to rest from hard work and focus on Him. That was His institution. So here, Moses says, listen, I'm teaching the children, we're teaching the young people, we're teaching the new generation, and man, how important is it that we set a precedence for the next generation of how important God's word is, how important serving God is, how important beyond all of that, just simply to be utterly and totally in love with God. And you know what? You know if you're utterly and totally in love with Him by what you do, by how much of His word you hold in your heart to obey, especially the things that are hard to obey, the things that are hard to trust in. And so here he's telling the Israelites, he said, listen, you've seen it. And he's going to tell us more. Watch verse 4. What he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses, to their chariots, and how he made the water of the Red Sea overflow them as they pursued you, and how the Lord had destroyed them to this day, that he did what he did for you in the wilderness until you came to this place. In other words, God has sustained you faithfully and protected you faithfully. And as we look before at the Red Sea crossing, they did nothing. All they had to do was walk across. God did all the work. God handled them. By the way, the Red Sea really happened. Did you know that? I've got a video for you. It's about 10 minutes long. I'd like you to check this out. Watch.
On the night of Passover, the firstborn in each Egyptian home died in the final plague. Then the children of Israel left Egypt that same day. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. On that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. On the day of Passover, the children of Israel crossed the canals of the Nile and became an organized unit at Succoth. They had left the country of Egypt proper, but they were still in territory controlled by the Egyptians. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. The wilderness of the Red Sea is what we call today the Sinai Peninsula, which is surrounded on two sides by the Red Sea. It was through the northern region of the peninsula that they traveled day and night, making their rapid escape from the hands of Pharaoh. During the day, they were shaded by the pillar of cloud that would have also provided moisture for them. At night, the pillar of fire would have given them light for their journey. At Etham, they turned south and headed through the mountains in the wilderness of the Red Sea, traveling through a narrow canyon, then stopping at the Red Sea. This expanse of water is called the Gulf of Aqaba today, but in Moses' day, it was called the Red Sea. King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion Geber, which is near Elath, on the shore of the Red Sea, in the land of Edom. Ancient Elath is modern-day Eilat, Israel. Our modern Gulf of Aqaba is the ancient Red Sea, or Yam Suf. This is the beach where the children of Israel were trapped with nowhere to escape. The Egyptian army was fast approaching, and it appeared death was imminent. The children of Israel cried out, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt?" The children of Israel were already out of Egypt when they were preparing to cross the Red Sea. This would exclude any crossing of the Bitter Lakes or the Gulf of Suez. It was at this site that God was preparing to demonstrate His loving care for them. This is the large beach on the Gulf of Aqaba, called Nuweiba, Egypt. This is where it appeared that the forces of darkness were about to be triumphant, but God was in control. Across the Gulf is the land of Midian and the holy mountain of God. Another description of the location for the Red Sea crossing was camp before Pi-hahiroth, which means mouth of a hole or canyon. As the children of Israel entered the beach, they had made their way through a system of canyons or wadis and encountered this beach at the Red Sea. The Bible tells us, "They are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in." They had finally made it through the canyons that snake their way through the mountains, but now they were trapped on the beach. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. It was here that the pillar of cloud blocked the Egyptians from advancing toward the children of Israel. For there was on each side a ridge of mountains that terminated at the sea, which were impassable by reason of their roughness and obstructed their flight. There must have been excitement as they reached the beach at the sea, but that soon turned to gloom as they discovered their plight. They were trapped on the beach, awaiting their death at the hands of Pharaoh. From the middle of the beach, we can see the opening of Pi-hahiroth in the distance, but we head south in order to locate an amazing marker here at the beach. Near the road, we see this large pillar. It had fallen down and was lying in the edge of the water, but today it is about 500 feet from the sea and has been set in concrete. Features of the red granite pillar include the fact that it is of Phoenician or Hebrew design and is 3,000 years old. It was placed here for a reason, to mark the location of the crossing of the Red Sea on dry ground. This pillar is even mentioned in the Bible, a pillar to the Lord at its, Egypt's border. At the south end of the beach is where we can see the pillar. A matching column on the other side of the Gulf in Saudi Arabia was found by Ron Wyatt in 1984 and was shown to Saudi authorities. On the Saudi pillar were Hebrew inscriptions which included the words Pharaoh, Mizraim or Egypt, Moses, death, water, Yahweh, Solomon, and Edom. The inscriptions on this column have been removed, since the Egyptians living here were not excited about a Hebrew celebration marker located in their own backyard. Using Google Earth, one can zoom in on the beach here and spot the pillar standing near the road. This is an exciting use of technology to see the Bible come alive. A short distance downhill, we come to the edge of the water where a wonderful miracle took place, where the Lord provided protection to his people, even though they were angry and complaining. Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? For centuries, this beach has been named for the crossing of the Red Sea at this exact spot. On Google Earth, we can see the name Nuweiba at this point on the beach. This older, detailed map reveals to us the complete name of the beach. Nuweiba is short for Nuweiba al-Muzayyina. The name on this beach, Nuweiba al-Muzayyina, gives us confirmation that we are in the correct location. The translation of that name means Waters of Moses Open. This is where the waters opened by the hand of God. We have confirmation that we are at the correct location. Moses once stood here with the children of Israel, and the water was opened before them by the hand of God. An amazing testimony of truth. Depth charts of the Gulf of Aqaba show the Eilat Deep to the north and the Aragonese Deep to the south. Between these two deep areas is a path through the sea. Investigations have revealed artifacts which confirm our previous conclusions about the site. The seafloor is smooth and contains gradual contours. Our first artifact to inspect is this chariot wheel that still has three of its four spokes, plus the hub is extending upward. We see 90-degree angles here, which are a sign of man-made structure. The Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians, and he took off their chariot wheels. The chariot wheel with six spokes was the most widely used by the Egyptians. Egyptian chariots were known to use metal hubs in the center of the wheels. Using metal detectors, divers have found metal in the raised hubs that are now covered in coral. Here we see another four-spoked chariot wheel with one spoke missing and a center-raised hub. The coral here has preserved the chariot parts by retaining the man-made structure, even after the wood has disappeared. Here we see another wheel suspended on its axle, standing at attention. It has six spokes and a raised center hub. Ron Wyatt made many dives here and located many artifacts. This could have once been a chariot cab. This appears to be another round chariot wheel. Horse remains have also been found here, such as this shrunken hoof. Horses are not in the Sinai Peninsula today. Human remains have also been found, such as this coral-covered femur bone on the right. Lab tests confirmed that it is in fact bone. Other bones have also been found. A cross-section reveals the bone inside the coral. Here we see a chariot wheel standing on its axle in this old 1978 footage shot by Ron Wyatt. Next, we see an eight-spoke wheel with one spoke missing. Eight-spoke wheels were only used during the 18th dynasty, the time of the Exodus. The premier find here at the crossing site is this gold veneer that was left behind from a four-spoke chariot wheel. The Bible tells us there were 600 choice chariots used in the chase of the children of Israel. This artifact was left behind at a depth of 200 feet. Since specialized equipment would be necessary to raise it to the surface, today it is still in the location where it was found. Since there are chariot parts on this side of the Red Sea crossing, could there be other chariot parts on the other side of the Gulf, showing a continuation of artifacts? On the shore opposite of Nuweiba, inspection of the seafloor in Saudi Arabia has also been conducted to see if chariot parts can be found on this side of the Red Sea crossing. While investigating the Saudi Arabian waters, Vivica Pontian found this beautiful round chariot wheel specimen with a raised center hub. This is confirmation of the chariot parts continuing to the other side of the crossing site, opposite Nuweiba. By confirming the location of the Red Sea crossing, one is then able to conclude without a doubt that the real Mount Sinai must be over in Saudi Arabia, in Midian, just as the Bible says. On the night of Passover, the firstborn in each Egyptian...
Isn't that cool? There's more, but I just kind of condensed it for you. So there's proof that it really did happen, and I think sometimes it's important for us to take a closer look, because sometimes I think what happens is especially with television and movies that are so fantastic these days, then we read the Bible and we go, we read it and we say we believe it, but sometimes I think by the way we respond to difficulties that we don't really believe it. Because if we truly believe that God, now notice they could only get to the hubs that were 200 feet deep. That means there's parts of this that I believe it goes to 1,200 feet in some places crossing the Red Sea there on that particular spot. There's deeper areas, but right there. So can you imagine what they could find if they could go deeper? But nevertheless, how incredible, how much water was that being held back? And so sometimes we kind of skim over these stories and we don't take into account just how fantastic they are. And God is the same today as he was then. I love that scene where you're on the beach and he says, over there on the other side, and you can't even see the other side. It's like, over where? I don't see it. But it's over. And so God parted all of that. And oftentimes we think parting the Red Sea, they went across, we're thinking like, the river down here is like part of the sea. No, that was huge. It was huge. And 2 million people crossed in one night on dry land. It really happened. And that God is in love with you. And so we have to keep that in mind. And that's what he's telling the Israelites here. You know this happened. You know what has happened. You were a little kid walking across, swishing your hand through the water. And your parents are like, no, it might break. You might pop the bubble and it's going to come out. You know it happened. You were there. Then trust him and go and seize the promised land. Go and take hold of it. Verse 6. And what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the son of Eliab, the son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, their household and their tents, and all the substance that was in their possession in the midst of all Israel. Now in Numbers chapter 16, we looked at this. Korah and Dathan and Abiram, they challenged Moses' leadership. They challenged. They basically said, you and Aaron, you take too much upon yourself. Who put you in control? We believe we should be in control. In fact, I believe we'd do a better job than you and Aaron, Moses. And I love the fact that Moses did what he did in front of Pharaoh. Remember, in front of Pharaoh, Moses didn't want to open his mouth. So he didn't then sit there and enter an argument with them and a debate with them. Hey, you know who I am? I did this. I didn't. He didn't do any of that. He just simply said, you know what? I'll tell you what. You guys stand over there. We'll stand over here and we'll let God decide who he wants to lead the people. The earth opened up, a giant sinkhole, and devoured their houses, their tents, their possessions, their lives. Can you imagine? One day there's a split here in HBC. And I said, okay, well, you know, you don't want me to be a pastor. You guys stand on that side of the church. We'll stand over here. Huge sinkhole. Just, that'd be scary. Wow. Holy Moses. Literally. Holy. Okay, think about it later. That's pretty radical. Yeah. The God who parted the sea, parted the rock. He parted the earth. And he's in love with you. He's in love with you. You love your kids? You love your grandkids? Would you protect them? Would you provide for them when they're hurting? Would you love on them? Well, God is greater than you, and his love is greater than yours, and he loves you. Now, what did he say before this? He said, you saw the chastening of God's hand on his people, right? The chastening of God's hand. What is that? That's discipline, right? Okay, so God loves you and me. He loves the Israelites. And when they get out of line, he chastens them. Well, too often people say they love their children and they don't chasten them. Too often, what people call love is actually allowing the children that they say they love to head down a road of destruction. See, God has set a precedence for us by saying, you know what, I chasten those I love. And then I see a parent and I tell them, listen, you have to discipline your child. And they're like, oh, I won't do that. I want my child to be his own person. I want him to develop his or her own personality and go their own way. Okay. The Bible says a child left unto his own will bring the mother shame. Oftentimes I see parents, and I know some godly people that have kids that are going down the hill because they don't have enough chutzpah to discipline them and to cut them off. And, well, I'm going to just love them for the way they are, and it, supply them money and supply them, and they sit there and they snort it and shoot it and do whatever they need to do, and mommy and daddy are paying the way out of love. They're buying the highway to hell for their kids. And then they die, and this is so sad. One of the children die, and the parents come, I should have, and I'm like, yeah, well, forget about the past. You have kids that are alive. Make a difference, and then they still do the same thing. And I sit there and go, wow. And I'm not talking about unbelievers. I'm talking about people who are rooted and grounded in the word. And here Moses says, he said, listen, the word, you must obey God's word even when it's difficult. Why? Because you've seen his faithfulness. You've seen how he disciplines the disobedient. It's important that you train up your children to know the word of God. And we'll look at that a little bit more. Hang on, verse 7. But your eyes have seen every great act of the Lord which he did. You've seen it. Therefore, you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess, that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. Once again, I'd be remiss. Now, I know I sound like a broken record, but we've been going verse by verse, right? So God keeps saying the same thing over and over again. If you will obey, I will take you to the promised land flowing with milk and honey. If you don't obey, then there comes cursing. And you're going to see he's going to say that some more. But in light, listen, you're here. You're a believer. Wednesday night, odds are you come to Wednesday night, odds are you're a believer. Odds are. Sunday, eh. But on Wednesday. But on Sunday, we get visitors. We get people who, you know, just come to check out the church, or they're going through the religious thing to do. But on Wednesday, most of you are saying, you know what, I'm hungry for the word. I need more of the word. So here's the thing. You've been blessed. You are saved. You believe in God, and you are no longer headed on that highway to hell. Right? Okay. You have salvation. Did it cost you anything to attain salvation? No. He did it because he loves you, right? God brought you into salvation. He has done a mighty work. There was no way you could save yourself. Now what he's asking you to do is to obey his word, because you are no longer going to hell. Because he loved you. He first loved you. He sent his son, right? He sent his son to pay a price you couldn't pay. Now that he's done that, now that you have your eyes open and you believe it, he's asking you now to trust in him, to walk according to his words, and then more blessings come. By the way, I hope you noticed this. In these few verses, the phrase, what he did, is repeated. It's worded this way. What he did to the armies of Egypt. How he made the waters overflow. What he did for you in the wilderness. What he did to Dathan and Abiram. What he did, what he made, what he did, and what he did. It's all about God. You know, it's funny. You go to school. You read a history book. You take a history course. And most of history is talking about man's achievements. Right? God wants here, he wants you to look at history and see what he has done. It's even interesting, you read a secular biography, pick anybody, read Tiger Woods, the Beatles, Elvis Presley, anybody, read their biography. It's about that man or woman or whoever it is. It tells you about what they did. But if you read a Christian biography, a Christian biography will be laced with what God did and how they were a vessel of God's hand and his work. We learn a whole lot about ourselves when we look at what God has done in our lives. When we look at what God has done in this world instead of what man's accomplishments are. Hey, we walked on the moon. Big deal. God created the moon. Hey, you know, we found a cure for the common cold. Well, God has given sight to the blind and healed people of cancer. And God defeated the grave. A little, you know, one tiny step for man. Well, that step couldn't even be made if it wasn't for God. And so here Moses is telling the children of Israel, focus on what God has done and quit thinking that you have done. Oh, yeah, God parted the sea, but we walked across that in dry land. Woo! That was tough. You know how far we had to walk? Verse 10. For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sow your seed and water by foot, which is an interesting thought. Like, what do you mean water by foot? I'll explain that in a moment. As a vegetable garden, but the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven. Now, notice, when he says you water with your foot, he was not saying that, you know, they had real sweaty feet, they took their shoes off, they're like, here you go, plant. That's not what they did. Was the Egyptians were actually very, very creative, and what they did was they created pumps to pull in the water from the Nile and from other sources, and they used these man-made foot pumps. And so they pump them with kind of like an old sewing machine. Remember those old sewing machines? where you had to actually pump it with your foot. Basically, it was that, and they would pump the water in. And God says, listen, you remember how hard you had to work to get water in, to grow your vine? Nah, not where I'm taking you. Where I'm taking you, water's going to come from heaven to provide. This is a reference to the fact that God promises that you won't have to labor in that way. It's going to be an abundant blessing that the land will drink from heaven, from God's provision, and not from man's provision. How cool is that? When you walk in obedience to God, there's two kind of people in this world. There's those who work so hard and never seem to get ahead. It's like every day, every week, it's a struggle from paycheck to paycheck. Sometimes it's because there's a lack of trust in God there. Because when you begin to trust in God, all of a sudden it becomes easier. Not easy, not perfectly easy, but it comes easier. And all of a sudden these blessings begin to come from strange places because they're from heaven. They're from the Lord. Verse 12. A land for which the Lord your God cares, the eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. In other words, God is going to watch over Israel day and night. He never slumbers, he never sleeps. As we look at Israel today, it's very fertile. There is so much oxygen and nutrients in the soil that just about anything can grow there. What's interesting is Israel, if you don't know, Israel is about the size of New Jersey. Yet it's the third largest exporter of fruit in the world. That little tiny Newton, it was a desert. But as the Israelites took over it, it grew. I've never been there, but I'm told that even when you're driving across the desert areas, there's banana groves and citrus groves and avocado groves. God has truly blessed the land. He promised he would. He's kept his promise. And that should be encouraging to you and I. God promises to take care of your needs. God promises to bring you blessings if you'll obey. See, obeying his word doesn't constitute salvation. You can be saved and waver in trusting his word. Well, you know what? You're still saved, but you know what you forfeit? Blessings. The Israelites, they're still his chosen people, and they're having a struggle over there, and we're going to look at that briefly. They're still struggling over there. Why? Because they haven't come to a place where they fully obey their God. They're still the apple of his eye, but they're forsaking blessings. You and I can still be the apple of God's eye, but we can forsake blessings. How do we forsake blessings? By not obeying the word of God. Does it mean you lose your salvation? No. It just means you lose out on the blessings in this life. Let me ask you, do you want your basket overflowing with blessings? I do. Then obey his word. Obey. Do what the word says. In and out of season, at the beginning of the year, at the end of the year. The beginning of the year, it's like New Year's resolution. I'm going to read my Bible more and pray more. Then you get about right now, and it's like, how'd you do? About the same as last year. But next year will come, I'll make a new resolution. No. Listen, all you're doing is forfeiting the blessings that God has for you. Verse 13. And it shall be that if you earnestly, look at this, look. It shall be. It shall what? Be. It shall be that if you, what? If you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to what? To love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul. See that? See all that? It shall be, I'm promise, and God's promise is not like your promise and my promise, right? You ever make a promise and not keep it? Who here has made a promise and broke a promise? Who here has broke a promise? Okay, can I tell you, God would never raise his hand to that because he never breaks a promise. And he says here, it shall be. If you, now see, there he goes. He says, I make a promise, I stand by it, but if you, that's where we get in the shaky ground. If you will earnestly obey my commands, which I command you today, to what? Love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul. Then, see that prerequisite? And you'll find it throughout Old Testament, New Testament. If you, I will, I promise, if you, then I. Because you already got salvation. The Israelites are already his chosen people. He's already rescued them from Egypt. Now it's just a matter of in their walk, whether they're going to walk in blessings or in famine. He says, then I will give the rain for your land in its season, early and the latter. The early rain falls over there around October, and the latter in November. The latter rain falls around April and November in that area. Early October and the latter, October, November for the latter, and April for the early. That you may gather in your grain, your new wine, your oil, and I will send grass in your field for your flock, for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. I'm gonna take care of all your needs. All you got to do is love me. You love me, and I promise I'm going to take care of your needs. What's interesting is over the years, when the children of Israel fell into sin, God would judge them by shutting off the heavens. They'd go into a drought. We learn this in Deuteronomy 28 when we get there, and 2 Chronicles 7 tells us this. And I find it interesting, Jerusalem Post News, since the 10-day megastorm that drenched the country in mid-December, Israel has experienced almost no rainfall. This dry winter follows in the footsteps of 2012 and 13's rainy season that concluded early. So in 2012 and 13, it concluded early. In 2014, they've had a drought. And, you know, it's been many years that they often have experienced some drought. Even though they are still blessed, there's still this drought, which obviously cuts back on their blessings. Oftentimes, the water level has been dangerously low. And it's interesting. And it's been even more so recently, in the recent years, since Israel's been talking about trying to make peace by giving up pieces of their land. It seems like the drought comes. I don't know if there's a correlation there, but it seems kind of interesting that they seem to go hand in hand. Perhaps what God is doing is putting his foot down and says, you want to give the land to the Gentiles? Then I will judge the land. And so God says to his people, put me first when you come into the land, and I will bless it, and I will sustain it. Put God first, and he will bless you. And he will sustain you perfectly, effortlessly. You won't have to be sitting there sweating, pumping your foot to get that moisture in there. God will bring it as if it were manna from heaven. Verse 16. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And you say, oh gosh, I would never do that. But you know this. We talk about this all the time. There are so many other gods out there, are there not? TV is a god. That's a huge god. Work is a god. Relationships a god. Shopping's a god. Fishing's a god. Football's a god. All these things are gods. These things are things. Anything that takes your time, that you put before your time with God, is a god. Your car, your house. It all needs to be given to God. Trusting him with it. And putting him first, to love him and to serve him. Those go hand in hand. But he says here, take heed to yourself. Watch it. Be careful. I like what 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 and 13 says. He says, 1 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. plus tax, okay? Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. No temptation has overtaken you except which is common to man, but God is faithful. So listen, be careful. Be careful that you think you got it all. My walk is great and all this, and you're putting God on the back burner. Oh, I've served God for many years, and I've been in there, but right now I just want to do. And God's like, really? That's what you've learned from me. That's my example. That's what Jesus did. No, Jesus was always like, I must be about my Father's business. I must be about my Father's business. Not my will, not what I want, Lord, but what you will. Hey, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have. I don't even have a place to rest my head. I sleep out in a garden with my head on a rock. Because I must be about my God, my Father's business. Now, when we die, God's not going to go, what'd you do? Oh, you were out doing that. Oh, really? Wow, you caught how big a fish? Great, awesome. Oh, your team won 7 years in a row the Super Bowl? Wow, I'm impressed. No, he's going to say, what did you do with the fact that my son loved you? What did you do about that? How important was that to you? How important was my word in your heart? How much did you obey my word? How much did you love me? How much did you serve me? Not because you're earning my love. I love you anyway. Hey, come on and get in here, you lazy bum. You're saved. I love you. Because that's, you know, where are you going to be? What's your standing? What are you going to offer to God? You realize this, and we'll go a little further, but you realize this. I share this all the time. If you've never heard me share this, okay, if you've heard me share this, you need to be reminded. Okay, when we get to heaven, no one's going to be feeling guilty. You know, people often say, oh, man, we get to heaven, we're going to have to make an account for all the things. No. You're not going to have to account for anything you did wrong, nothing. There is now no condemnation for those who are Christ Jesus. You go to heaven, it's all going to be praise and glory. That's all it's going to be, okay? But we go to the Bema Seat judgment. Okay, we don't go to the white throne judgment. That's a different judgment. We go to the Bema Seat as believers. And what happens is they take all our works and they put it on something. They put it on something. It's just all the things I did, not like, you know, my job and not everything that I did that I said I did in the name of the Lord, okay? They put it on this cart and they go, oh, you did all this I did all that for Jesus. And they go, okay, let's put it in the refiner's fire. And I'm like, it's going to burn. Well, not if you did it for the Lord. And it comes out and some of it will be burned away and there'll be a pile of ashes. That's what you did for the Lord. That was wood, hay, and stubble. But then others that I did with the right heart because I simply loved him, oh, look at this gold and precious stone. And it gets fashioned into a crown, right? A crown of glory. This is the glory that I have because I served the Lord down here on earth and I did it diligently and I did it with the right heart. And this is what I have. This is my crown. I got crowns all here. I'm someone will have a crown, not me. I hope I have a little crown. Just tip it to the side. At least a little crown, Lord, please. But anyway, so, an earring. So all I got, Lord, is an earring. At least it's not a nose ring like Pastor Pete's. No, okay. So anyways, you have this crown, right? Or crowns or whatever. And you're like, oh man, look at it's for the glory of God. You're up there in heaven and you're just praising God, and all of a sudden, Jesus comes out. Flesh is ripped up. He looks like a lamb that went to the slaughter. And I realized this was for him and because of him. And without him, I couldn't have done it. And I take that crown, those crowns, I throw it at his feet and I fall on my face. And I had something to give him glory with. Other people will be standing there just going, look at him. But I have nothing to throw. I'm just going to get on my face. So that's why we do it. To give him glory. Some of us will give him lots of glory. Some of us will take the earth. And others will just fall on their face and say, oh, God, you're amazing. But there will be no condemnation. But it's all about bringing glory to God. And so here he says, listen, obey me, obey my word, love me, serve me. And man, the blessings that are going to come, not just here on this earth, but in heaven, woohoo, wow, look out. And yet so many Christians put their Bible under their arm, come to church, sit down, cry, laugh, sing, go home, that's it. And that's okay, they're saved. But when we get to heaven, I guess I could have did more. Look at that. Look at that lady. Man, she got like a truck backing up. What did you do? Oh, you cleaned the toilets in the church, but you sang worship the whole time. Every day you just sang to the Lord and you prayed for your grandkids, and wow, that was all that. And here's the guy who taught and stood before the people, and he's throwing an earring. It's not about what you do. It's who you're doing it for and with and why you're doing it. Is it because you just love him? Just fall in love with Jesus, and the rest will flow from your heart. And that's what he's saying here. Just love me, and then you'll obey me, and then you'll serve me. Verse 17, we'll catch a couple more verses and we'll wrap it up. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you. Now, there's a difference. By the way, real quick, oh man, there's so much here. It's difficult. Okay, by the way, see, God's anger would be more aroused at this time. Why? Well, they didn't have the Holy Spirit upon them, and everything that they did at that time were outward expressions of faith. Okay, we don't have the same dilemma that they did. Why? Because now we get saved, we receive the Holy Spirit in us, and we are saved by faith. We don't have to go through all the ceremonies. We don't have to go through all the sacrifices. We don't have to do all that in order to show the faith. We have to believe in Christ and then love him. Okay, so here God's anger is aroused against them, and he shuts up the heavens so that there is no rain and the land yields no produce. And they perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Now, that can happen to us today, but it happens a little bit differently. Because here, first of all, these are the apple of his eye, and these are God's chosen people. And he's really, I think God's been incredibly gracious with America and how disobedient America is to the word of God. God wants his people to treasure his word in their hearts. I like what David says. He says this, and this is one of my favorite verses. I love Psalms, period. But Psalm 19, verse 10 says this. They are more desirable than gold. God's word are more desirable than gold. Yea, than much fine gold. And sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Then he says in 119, verse 11. Your word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. See, God wants his word in the hearts of the Israelites. God wants his heart, his word in our hearts. I'm going to close with these thoughts. Okay, maybe more than a few thoughts, but I've just got to share this real quick. The word of God. The word of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about the armor of God, okay? And what happens is we all have battles in our life, don't we? Don't you? Struggles, difficulties, things that happen in our life that we got to get through. What happens is people come in for counseling. All kinds. Since I've been a Christian, I've counseled people. Even before I was a pastor, I don't know what God was that mean. But anyways, I hear the same thing all the time. Randy, I'm struggling. And I'm praying about this thing. And I pray about it. And it just won't get any better. And I say, because you're missing it. You haven't hidden his word in your heart. You're not doing what Ephesians chapter 6 says, to put on the full armor of God. By the way, think about, are you more spiritual than Jesus? Who here thinks you're more spiritually powerful than Jesus? Thank you for laughing. That's awesome. Great response. None of us are, okay? Now, Jesus was praying and fasting for 40 days, and the devil came to tempt him, okay? Just like you and I, the devil will attack us and come and tempt us, okay? Now, here's my question to you. What did Jesus do when the temptation came? Did he go, oh, boy, I better pray some more and pray? No, he had just been fasting. He had been fasting and praying for 40 days, and then the temptation came. What does that tell you? If you're dealing with the difficulty and you're like, Pastor, I'm praying and praying and praying, you're missing a tool here. Jesus, when the devil came to tempt him, he had already been praying and fasting. So you can be in much prayer and much fasting and then be attacked. You can. Jesus was. And he's more powerful spiritually than you and I. But you know what he did when he started getting attacked in order to have victory? Shing, he pulled out that sword. And what happens is 9 times out of 10, I talk to someone who's having a difficulty and they're like, I'm struggling. I'm like, but you're praying. Oh, I pray every day, Pastor. I pray every day. What about the word? Well, not so much the word. I guess I could. That's where the failure comes. That's where we lose the battle. Not enough of God's word. And that's why, by the way, he's about to tell them, as we move on, he's going to say, you know, he's been telling them, you're going to go in and face these giants. You're going to have these battles, but I'm going to give you victory. But first, hold my word in your heart. Have the weapon for victory in your heart. Obey that weapon of victory, and then you will have victory. Without the word, you and I will get beat up every single time by the devil. Every single time. So here's my encouragement to you, that is Moses' encouragement to the Israelites. Take God's word, hide it in your heart every day, obey it, and then you'll have victory. Prayer is important, it is, but prayer needs to be fueled with the sword of the Spirit. You put the sword with prayer, you're going to take out the enemy. You're going to have victory. So let me encourage you. Let Moses encourage you. Let the Word of God encourage you. Get into God's Word daily and watch victory begin to fall. But don't just take in the Word, but be a doer, like James says. Not just a hearer, not just a reader, but a doer. Okay, let's pray.